You know, numbers are a big deal in the Word of God. Many places in which numbers are used to teach spiritual lessons. The Jews of the first century placed a great significance upon numbers. Not only did numbers possess a numeric value, but they actually stood for concepts. The number 7, for example, stood for perfection. The number 4 for totality. The number 10 for completeness. Number 6 for failure or doom. And on the list goes. Matter of fact, when you study the book of Revelation, it is particularly important to understand the symbolic nature of numbers. Various numbers are used throughout the book of Revelation, not for numeric purposes, but for symbolic purposes. The numbers there are meant to give us pictures rather than numeric equations. The book of John, or the book of Revelation, was signified to John, Revelation 1, verse 1 and 2, by an angel. It was signified. This is a book of symbols. And that is a grave mistake that many people make when they approach the book of Revelation. They fail to realize that this is a book of symbols. Jehovah's Witness, for example, want to take the 144,000 literal and say, well, there's only a literal 144,000 people that's going to actually get to go to heaven. Everybody else has to live forever in paradise on earth. They have this whole system of error taught because of a misunderstanding of a basic concept, and that is that numbers don't always have numeric value. Matter of fact, in the book of Revelation, they have a symbolic purpose. I've known some folks in my lifetime that are pretty good with numbers. They can give you the prime root of just about any number off the top of their head. I've known others who can calculate complex equations in their heads in what seems like milliseconds, and then proceed to give you the proper answer. Now, I readily admit that I'm not really all that good with numbers. I'm not horrible, but I guess I'm kind of like the person that says there are three kinds of people in the world: those who are good with numbers and those who aren't. But when we come to the Word of God, I think that we can all, whether we're good with numbers numerically or not, get the spiritual lessons that are taught us through the use of numbers. Matter of fact, there are many good spiritual lessons that we can learn from numbers in the Word of God. This evening, I'd like for us to consider three spiritual lessons that we learn from numbers. Number one, we learn about forgiveness from numbers. Turn your Bible over to Matthew chapter 18, and notice there, beginning in verse 21. Now, Peter asked Jesus a question here, a very interesting question. Jesus had just finished talking about dealing with a sinful brother, and how if they didn't repent after the three stages, that you must treat him as a heathen and a tax collector, you withdraw your fellowship from him. And then Peter came to Jesus in verse 21 here and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? There's our number. And look how Jesus answered him. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Now, how many people think that Jesus was expecting Peter to sit down with his pencil and paper or a calculator, if they had something like that back then, and to multiply 70 times 7 and then to get that numeric value and then start adding up and the times that I forgive my brother. And once I reach that many times, Peter say, well, the Lord said I can't forgive you anymore. I've forgiven you 70 times 7 times and I can't forgive you anymore. Now you understand that would be a very perverted way to approach the Lord's lesson here, wouldn't it? We understand that Jesus was using really a hyperbole here. He was using an exaggeration in order to make a point. And Jesus' point here was, and especially when you take the symbolic meaning of the number 7 for the Jews, which is completion or perfection, Jesus is saying here, you continue to forgive your brother. You just keep on forgiving. You don't ever stop forgiving. But when we talk about forgiveness, because of much of the error that's taught in the world today, in the religious world, we need to understand some biblical concepts about forgiveness. And the first one is simply forgiveness is conditional. Forgiveness is conditional. There's just no question about it. Will God forgive a sinner before the sinner repents? Absolutely not. Remember in Acts 2, verse 38? Peter stood up in verse 14 and began to preach to that crowd there. Many of the ones present were the very ones who were guilty of putting Jesus on that cross. And when Peter preached to them there, they believed. We're told they were cut to the heart. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter told them in verse 38 to repent. "And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." Now what if they jumped up and said, "Well, I'll let you baptize me, but I'm not repenting." Think God would have forgave them? Absolutely not. In Luke chapter 13, verse 3, and also in verse 5, Jesus answered a question there. People always coming to him with questions, trying to tempt him, trying to test him, trying to catch him in his words. And this question here in this context was about a couple of certain groups and who was the greater sinner and so forth. But Jesus tells them, "I tell you, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish." Over in verse 5, he said the same thing. Unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Matter of fact, Acts 17:30 tells us that God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Remember John's opening message when he came on the scene as the forerunner of Christ and he began to preach? His message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is in hand." Now that's what the Lord preached when he began his public ministry in Matthew 4, verse 17. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Why repent? Repent because God will not forgive you unless you repent. Forgiveness is conditional, isn't it? If you want forgiveness from God, you must repent of your sin. Now, not too many people have a problem with that. But something people do have a problem with, and I believe they're teaching religious error when they teach it, is that we should forgive one another whether people repent or not. That the Lord mandates that I just forgive you. You sin against me, I just forgive you. You don't have to repent. You don't have to do anything to make it right. You don't have to say I'm sorry. Nothing. I just have to forgive you. Brethren, that's just not so. The Bible doesn't teach such a thing. Matter of fact, the Bible teaches us in Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. If you remember, Jesus said there, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Now, here we have our numbers again. Jesus is using numbers. But notice verse 3 here. He said, "If your brother sins against you, rebuke him." And if, you see that? If he repents, forgive him. You forgive him when? When he repents. If we just forgive without repentance, then church discipline becomes a farce. It becomes a sham. I mean, it would seem ridiculous to issue a letter of discipline to a brother who's in sin and say, "Oh, we'll forgive you. We forgive you of your sin. You're forgiven. Well, we're going to withdraw from you till you repent." That's ridiculous. Jesus said, if. That places a condition upon the forgiveness. Forgiveness is conditional. If he repents, then you forgive him. Forgiveness isn't only conditional. Forgiveness is crucial as we go to the Word of God. It's absolutely crucial that we forgive. Go back to our passage in Matthew chapter 18 when Luke asked Jesus that question, "How often shall I forgive my brother?" Jesus didn't just give him an answer, but he gave him a parable in order to illustrate the answer. In verse 22, Jesus said, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." So Jesus is actually mandating repentance here. And then he tells the parable about the fella who owed this his master a great deal of money, a very large sum of money, and he begged for forgiveness, and the master forgave him the debt. Then the one who was forgiven of this great debt went out and found somebody that owed him like 25 cents and threw him in the debtor's prison until he paid. He didn't show any mercy. He received mercy, but he didn't show any mercy. But in verse 22 and in verse 35, where the Lord said, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you, each of you from his heart, if you from your heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Hope you were following along, because I don't know what I said. Let's try it again. "So my heavenly Father also will do to you, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother of his trespass." Jesus mandated forgiveness there. Forgiveness is crucial. Now remember, it is conditional. But once a brother or sister repents, it's crucial that we forgive. We must forgive. Colossians 3 and verse 13. Or rather, let's go to Matthew 6 first. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. Jesus here is given what we often call the Lord's Prayer or the model prayer. Then as he concludes in verse 14 and 15, he says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." You see, forgiveness is crucial if we want forgiveness from God. "If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." It's crucial. Colossians 3 verse 13, Paul says, "Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do." Again, there, even as Christ forgave you. How did Christ forgive me? Well, for one thing, he forgave me as I repent. Now, that's how we forgive others. But Christ was willing to forgive. And when people do repent, and when people do meet the necessities laid down in his gospel, he never withholds forgiveness. And just as the Lord said in Luke 17, 3, "If my brother repents, I must forgive." I don't have a choice. Ephesians 4, 32, where Paul said, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has also forgiven you." It's a crucial thing that we have a forgiving attitude in the first place. We may not be able to forgive until the one who has sinned has repented, but we need to be praying for their repentance. Some people don't have a forgiving attitude at all. They don't want the offender to apologize. They don't care if the offender repents because they have no intention of ever forgiving them and don't even desire to forgive them. How dare they do such a despicable thing to me? That attitude is condemned. You see, Jesus displayed a forgiving attitude. Remember in Luke 23, verse 34, as Jesus was dying on the cross, he uttered, as he looked out over the malicious crowd that had caused him all that pain and all that grief and was putting him to death, he utters to the Father, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Now, Jesus was not asking, listen, this is crucial, Jesus was not asking God the Father to forgive them right then and there as they were killing him on the cross. That's not what Jesus was asking them. Jesus knew that God could not forgive them until they repented of their sins. But what Jesus was doing is that he was displaying his willingness to forgive them even after the cruel, inhumane ways they've treated him in killing him. He was willing to forgive them should they repent. And many of them did repent in Acts chapter 2, didn't they? And God forgave them. It's a tactic of Satan to try and keep us from forgiving when forgiveness is in order. Remember the discussion in 2 Corinthians 2, 4-11? We've alluded to this passage several times recently, where Paul was talking about one who had to answer to church discipline. And evidently the sinner repented, and there was some there who wasn't ready to forgive. And ultimately, they would have pushed the sinner even further away from God had they not forgiven him. And Jesus said, "Restore your love back to him." We're aware of the tactics of Satan. That's one of his tactics, to try to keep us from forgiving. Even in extreme situations, even when it seems almost impossible, we must be willing to forgive over and over again. And I know there are extreme situations. I know there are times and there are people who have had their children murdered by some thug. There are parents who've had their daughters kidnapped, raped, and killed. These are real situations in life, and it's hard. But we must have a forgiving attitude. And so from Numbers, we learn a lesson about forgiveness. But from Numbers, we learn a lesson not only about forgiveness, but we learn a lesson about forever. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, Peter made an interesting statement here. He says, "Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Now again, Peter doesn't mean literal here. He's not asking us to get out the calculators and come up with some literal numeric number. What Peter is emphasizing here is God's perspective of time. You see, we are limited by time, but God is not limited by time. God lives and exists in eternity. And so he's not limited by time. Where he's from, everything is just forever. Whether you go backwards or forwards, it's just forever. We can't, at least I cannot conceive of that. All my mind knows is beginnings and ends. But Peter teaches us here about forever, about eternity. The psalmist said in Psalm 90, verses 1 to 4, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were brought forth. Or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, 'Return, O children of man,' for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past and like a watch in the night." Now from these numbers we learn about forever. It's just unlimited. Ecclesiastes 6 verse 6, it says, "Even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness, do not all go to one place." He's saying there it doesn't matter whether you live to be 10 years old or 2,000 years old. We're all going to die. We're all going to end up at the same place. And that place we're going to end up is before the judgment seat of Christ. Doesn't matter how much materially we have or don't have. How long we live. When we leave this life, we'll enter into eternity. But there are a couple of things we need to understand about eternity. In the first place, eternity is irrefutable. There are many who try to deny the existence of God. Some who believe in God deny the existence of eternity, or at least the existence of an eternal soul. There's something called the annihilation theory that is popular among many religionists, even among some who are members of the Church of Christ. It's a very popular theory and a popular doctrine among the Jehovah's Witnesses, who are very popular, and then the less popular Christadelphians, who are kind of the brethren or offspring of Jehovah's Witnesses. And they teach the idea of soul annihilation. That our punishment for our sins, if we're not going to live forever in paradise on earth, or we're not going to make it to heaven, the alternative to that is to just be burned up and cease to exist. And so the punishment may last just a split second or a few seconds, but you're just going to cease to exist, and that's your punishment for living an evil life. But that somehow doesn't line up with what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9. When he talks about those who do not obey God and those who do not obey the gospel, those who do not know God or do not obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he says in verse 9, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction." Everlasting destruction. There's just no other way to define those terms from the Greek or from the English or whatever to mean anything but something that doesn't end. It's an eternal punishment. You know, the Sadducees denied the existence of the eternal soul, didn't they? They didn't believe in angels. Didn't believe in the eternal soul. You turn to Matthew 22 and begin reading verse 23. It says, "The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother.'" Now, you know the story. They go on and say this woman had 7 men, all brothers, was married to all of them. Finally, they all died. Well, when she gets to heaven, Whose wife is she going to be? Which of the seven? Of course, Jesus said, you err, or you're mistaken not knowing the scriptures and the resurrection. They neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. Whatever desires, whatever needs we have, insofar as in that realm, that sexual realm in this life, that will not exist in heaven. That's what Jesus said there. But then he goes on to say to them, Jesus teaching here by necessary implication, verse 31, concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And Jesus expected them to put two and two together there. Because they knew that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they were dead and gone. But Jesus said, but God is the God of them, but God is not the God of the dead. So the implication is, these people are still alive. They're existing somewhere. The soul is eternal. Eternity is irrefutable, but not only is it irrefutable, eternity is inescapable. The fact is, we will go to one of two places in eternity. The Bible tells us that some will be given eternal pleasure. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke the 16th chapter? In verse 19 it says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And so it was that the beggar died, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. You see that? He was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. In verse 25, Abraham says, he is comforted. This poor beggar who had died, who suffered so much in this life, now he is comforted. And he is there for an eternity. Remember what Jesus said back in Matthew 25, verses 46, and the conclusion of the section where it talks about the Son of Man judging the nations with the sheep on one hand, the goats on the other. It talks about how the works that they do are going to determine where they go. And those on the left go into everlasting punishment. Those on the right go into eternal life. So some will go or will be given eternal pleasure. Others will be given, and let me get caught up here. Others will be given eternal punishment. Going back to our story in Luke 16, verse 22 and 23. The beggar was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, but look at here. Last part of verse 22. The rich man also died and was buried. Verse 23, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. It says here, and being in Hades. Now those are ones back in Matthew 25, 26 are going to everlasting punishment. Those are the ones we mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And so, eternity is irrefutable. Eternity is inescapable. We're going to either go to eternal pleasure or we're going to go to eternal punishment. And wherever we end up will depend upon our choices in this life of whether we choose to obey God or whether we choose to disobey God. And listen, once we end up wherever we do, that place will be inescapable. We're there forever. Look again here in Luke 16, verse 26. And besides all this, now the rich man in torments was begging Abraham, just send Lazarus over there and let him dip his finger in the water and cool my tongue. I'm tormented in this flame. And Abraham gave him some reasons. First reason, you had good things in life. Now he has the good things. And besides all this, verse 26, Abraham says, between us and you there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. I don't care what anybody in religion tells you, once you die, there will be no second chance. Once the Lord returns, there will be no second chance. Your eternity's fixed. If you got something to make right with the Lord, you better do it now. According to 2 Corinthians 6:2, right now we're living in the age where there is opportunity for salvation. Today is the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians 6:2. Now is the accepted time. Now, not then. This is the last days. We're living in the last days. Acts 2 and Hebrews 1. There's not another age. There's not another era. There's not another dispensation in which we'll have opportunity to repent. This is the time. Don't let it slide by. And so from Numbers, we learn a lesson about forgiveness. We learn a lesson about forever. And then finally, from Numbers, we learn a lesson about faithfulness. Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. And here we have one of the seven churches being addressed by the Lord. This church had no faults. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, right, now that's not to us directly. It's another Smyrna. But we get a lesson from this. These things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. That's Christ our Lord. Verse 9, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you're rich, spiritually speaking. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And then verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw you, some of you, into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. There's our number. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. You'll have tribulation 10 days. Now again, the Lord is not telling them, you're going to go through this terrible tribulation, and it's going to last for an exactly numeric 10 days. No, remember, the number 10 gives a symbolic picture to the Jews. It's a number of completion. So for some complete period of time, these people are getting ready to pass through some tribulation. Some will even be thrown in prison. Many may even die. The Lord said, be faithful, even if it costs you your life. That's what he means by this. Even if it costs you your life to be faithful to me, you be faithful. Be faithful unto death. You want the crown of life? You want the eternal pleasure? You want the home in heaven? Then you be faithful. I laid down my life for you. You may have to lay yours down for me, physically speaking. There are some things we need to understand about faithfulness. Faithfulness can be difficult. It's not always easy to be faithful to the Lord, is it? You know, Satan is a pervert. God's the creator. He creates only things that are good. Satan doesn't create things. He perverts that which God has created. He's a pervert. Satan is evil. But Satan is sneaky. And Satan is powerful. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11:14 and 15 that he can even transform himself into an angel of light. You're looking at him, you don't realize that's Satan and that's satanic. It seems like something that's an angel of light, perhaps something from God. That's how sneaky Satan is. 2 Corinthians 2:11, again, Paul mentions Satan's devices. Satan has devices. Remember Ephesians 6, verse 11, when he talks about the wiles of the devil or the schemings, the plannings of the devil? Satan can make falsehood seem feasible, can he? I mean, to me, when I read the Word of God, the doctrine of faith only is absurd. How can any honest heart read the New Testament and come to the conclusion that it's just faith only that saves? in light of all the many passages. Matthew 7:21-23, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven," but that's faith. "But he who does," you see, that does "the will of my Father in heaven." You have to do something. You're not earning it when you do it, but you have to do it. Hebrews 5:8-9, Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him. Not just believe, but obey him. On and on the list goes. James 2:24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. How can anyone accept such a doctrine? But they do. Satan has wrapped it up in a beautiful package and people swallowed it down. To me, evolution is just unbelievable. You sit down and you study evolution. You look at evolution. Look at some of the things they believe. Look at some of the things that those people teach. It's unbelievable. You can't believe it. Evolution is just a system of faith too. And one that's much more difficult to accept and believe intellectually. Because it's based on just complete idiocies. I mean, they want to say that the miracles of the Bible are silly. And then they want to talk about life just spontaneously occurring in some mud puddle somewhere. If that ain't a miracle, I don't know what is. They want to talk about all the order of the universe and this earth just boom, and there it is. And they say they don't believe in miracles. And then there's denominationalism. You know, I used to say this. Maybe I'm convinced some other things are just as strong, but I used to say that denominationalism is one of Satan's greatest accomplishments. Because he's actually got people thinking, kind of like Saul, remember? Paul? He's got people thinking they're serving God when they're following error. And to me, 1 Corinthians 1:10-17 is still the single most damaging passage to the concept of denominationalism. When Paul said in verse 10, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." I was having an online discussion with a lady some months back about denominationalism. And what makes y'all so special? Your denomination, I know you say you're not, but you are, you're a denomination. And I wrote to her in one of my responses, and 1 Corinthians 1:10-17 is one that I dealt with in that letter. And she wrote back to me, and she said, "Well, 1 Corinthians 1:10-17 is actually encouraging denominationalism, because it's implied there that when you look down here and read about Paul, and you read about Apollos and Cephas," she said, "it's implied there that they're all teaching different doctrines." And I thought, boy, Satan is sharp, isn't he? How can you read a passage and come to an understanding that completely contradicts exactly what Paul said here? "I plead with you that you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you," that you speak the same thing. He said that you be of the same mind and the same judgment. That means that you draw the same conclusions, religiously speaking. And then you can come to this passage and say, "Well, it implies that they're all teaching different doctrines and that that's okay." I tell you, Satan is twisted, and he's twisting the minds of people. Denominationalism is a concoction of the minds of men. And it's costing a lot of people their souls. But not just doctrine. Satan can make immorality seem innocent, can he? Oh, he makes it beautiful, doesn't he? I'll never forget years ago when I saw that man on TV who was an open homosexual, and he was being interviewed on TV about his homosexuality, and the interviewer asked him about, "What about the Christians? You know, are they coming out against you and so forth?" And he said, "Well, I'm a Christian." He's not a Christian who's reading the same Bible I'm reading. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, remember, gives that list of those who will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And he specifically says homosexuals and sodomites. Now that just gets about as plain as you can get. They say, "Well, it's talking about the forced homosexuality. It's talking about when a man rapes another man or a woman rapes another woman. It's not talking about two men who are in agreement." Well, okay, it is, but Let's go to something clearer. Look at Romans 1, 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of a woman, watch this, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful. That's consensual, isn't it? They burned in their lust for one another. And it doesn't say it's acceptable. It says it is shameful. It's a vile passion. They say, oh, well, it's natural. This verse says more than once, it is against nature. Oh, but Satan is slick. He's got all these denominations out there now. They're debating this, and many of them are accepting it, and they're ordaining gay preachers and gay ministers and so forth. Satan's slick, isn't he? Drinking. You look at the drinking advertisements, those people laughing, having a good time. They're usually beautiful people. They don't show you the man slamming his wife up against the wall, do they? Or beating his children. Smoking. You see the most beautiful, young-looking people smoking the cigarette. They got these white teeth. As if, look what smoking's done for me. I saw a poster once years ago, and it said, if smoking did to the outside of the body what it did to the inside of the body, how many people would smoke? And it had this picture of this person there, and his face was all charred and black and tarry and charcoal. In other words, that's what it's doing to the inside of your body. If it did that to the outside, wonder if you'd smoke your cigarettes. But it's doing more damage than that. Listen, it's going even deeper than the lungs. It's going all the way to the soul. People are losing their souls. If you're addicted to smoking, you're not practicing self-control, which is in both the Christian graces and the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Faithfulness can be difficult, but listen, faithfulness can be done. We can be faithful. It's not impossible. Revelation 2:10, Jesus said, be faithful unto death. He wouldn't have said that if it was impossible. We can do it. We can do it by looking at the examples of others. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, look at those who were unfaithful and what happened to them. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Talked about them getting involved in idolatry and sexual immorality and so forth and tempting Christ and how they were punished by that and complaining and how they were destroyed by that. And verse 11 says, all these things happened to them as examples and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We can overcome, we can be faithful by looking at others who have fallen and learning from what happened to them. We can overcome by looking to Jesus as our example. Remember we talked about this morning? Hebrews 4, 14 and 15 said he was tempted even as we are, yet without sin. He can be a compassionate, he can be a merciful high priest for us because of that. And then the Hebrew writer tells us there in Hebrews chapter 12, 1 and 2, that we look unto Jesus. Jesus was looking unto the glory that was before him. Well, we look unto Jesus as our example to overcome. Paul said, remember Philippians 4, 13, I can do all things. And then he says, through Christ who strengthens me. Remember James and James 3 said, no man can tame the tongue? Should we just throw it up and then? Don't worry about taming the tongue. No, that would contradict everything else, James said. No man, me, not by myself, I can't tame the tongue, but through Christ. Allowing his influence to live through me, I can overcome and I can tame the tongue. We can be faithful by applying the Christian graces in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 to 11. If I add to my faith virtue and to my virtue knowledge, if I do all those things, I can be faithful. The fruit of the Spirit, many of those are the same as the Christian graces. If I can take these things and read them and study them and integrate them into my life, I can be faithful. Talking about joy, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Talking about love or joy this morning in our class. You know, a lot of Christians walk around looking as if they've been sentenced to Christianity. Instead of being led by the Spirit, they look like they're led by a piece of sour candy. And the people that works with them, they're not interested in their religion. Your religion ain't doing much for you. Always in a bad mood, grumpy, growling. Not very pleasant to be around. But part of the fruit of the Spirit is joy, isn't it? Love, joy. That's part of the fruit of the Spirit. We should be a joyful people. So that people can look at us and think, that's a joyful person. I'd love to be like that. Wonder what you're into. Let me investigate that. But we can be faithful by applying the Christian graces, by applying the fruit of the Spirit, by looking at other examples. It's difficult, but it can be done. A lot of good lessons we can learn from Numbers in the Word of God. We learn a lesson about forgiveness. Not seven times, 70 times seven. In other words, as many times as your brother comes to you repenting, you forgive him. We learn a lesson about forever. 1,000 days is as a day with the Lord, a day is 1,000 days. That means it's just eternal. God resides in eternity. One day we will too, won't we? And where will it be? Pleasure or punishment? We learn a lesson not only about forgiveness and about forever, but from Numbers we learn a lesson about faithfulness. Faithfulness can be very difficult at times. But remember, it can be done through Christ. We can do all things. Let's pray.